We'll be in the Psalms this morning, but before we turn there, I need to apologize to Frank. You might have been scratching your head when you got that scripture reading. Maybe some of you are scratching your head when you got the scripture reading, because I was scratching my head too. I usually schedule our scripture readings, and I had looked at John chapter 6 as a passage to use, and then I decided, you know what, I think I'm going to do John chapter 10. And so I changed the verse reference, but I didn't change the chapter. So it was supposed to be a really encouraging, assuring portion of Scripture. So I'm actually going to read it for you, just so you know what was intended. And I hope that you got encouragement and benefit from John chapter 6 as well. But this is what I'm sorry about that, Frank, but this is what I intended. John chapter 10, verse 22, it says, at the time of the Feast of Dedication that took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's look to Jesus Christ, who holds us safe in His hand, as we look into His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the security that we have in Your Son. Thank You that even as we look at these very real and encouraging yet serious truths this morning, we know that You are the one who we can trust. Help us to turn to our Good Shepherd who provides all of our needs, even as we consider the wealth of this world this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll invite you to turn to Psalm 49, and there we're going to see this theme of wisdom. As we talk about Psalm 49, I want you to think about the American dollar. You know, printed on the face of every single dollar bill and then stamped on the surface of America's coins is the well-known model, "In God we trust." You know, that was intended purposefully to make a statement that our nation was dependent on God for our prosperity. And the imprinting of that particular phrase on our money is particularly meant to cause us to think about the fact that we're dependent on God for all things. And it's really appropriate because as people, we are tempted to reverse the order, aren't we? We're tempted to put our trust in wealth, not God. You know, money is a tangible resource that we can see and we can feel, we can count. So we're tempted to rely on it and take comfort in it, so much so that we forget to put our trust in God. It's a real problem that everyone faces. Are you tempted to put your trust in wealth? Then learn the wisdom of this psalm. In Psalm 49, we discover, first of all, that God's wisdom warns us against this. It warns us not to trust in wealth. And what's so striking is the scope of the audience. This psalm is written to tell us that everyone needs wisdom about wealth. Read the universal call in verses 1 to 2 of Psalm 49. "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, both rich and poor together." It's a universal call to wisdom to people of every social class and standing. There is no one who is not tempted with wealth. You can be rich, you can be poor, the temptation's the same. But even more than that, this is also a call to believers and unbelievers. There is instruction for us as God's church here, but there's also an evangelistic thrust. And all throughout the psalm, we're going to see this ebb and flow between application to those who believe and those who don't. Because the call to wisdom is intending to draw all of us to fear God. So we read in the book of wisdom, in Proverbs chapter 1, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying. The words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So all men are invited to learn from God, but this is not a passive activity. It takes effort. It takes attentiveness. It takes a willingness to internalize this truth, be thoughtful about it, and put it into practice. Notice how intentional and thoughtful this process is in verse 3. The psalmist says, what comes out of his mouth comes from the thoughtfulness in his heart. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. And he's really dedicated to the process. So he continues in verse 4, I will incline my ear to a proverb. This isn't a boring process, though. It's an intriguing process. Wisdom is always winsome. It invites us to come along and to discover the truth God's giving us. So he concludes in verse 4 by saying, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. The lyre was a stringed instrument in that day. You know, just this past week in our family devotions, we were talking about this psalm, and I was talking with our girls about what a riddle is. You know, a riddle is a hard saying that has clues in it that you have to think about carefully to figure out what the answer is. It's a puzzle to figure out. Like when Samson put this enigmatic riddle to some young men, he said, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. You know, it takes time to figure out what he's saying. Then it was so difficult that the men he talked to couldn't figure it out. You know, Samson had actually found a dead lion, and it had a swarm of bees inside of it, and honey, and he had taken the honey out of the lion and had eaten that honey, which is its own story entirely. But the point is that riddles are fascinating. They draw our attention, and we want to figure them out. And our girls just love trying to figure out some riddles we came up with around the dinner table, and there's something exciting and intriguing about the mystery. And God is beckoning us to consider this riddle. He's inviting all people to think about the problem of wealth and then learn from this riddle, the joy of trusting in God. And everyone needs this wisdom because we see in verses 5 and 6 that everyone faces this temptation. First, the righteous are tempted to fear in verse 5. So he starts his riddle with a question. Notice it. He says, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Here's the problem he's stating in a riddle. It's that the temptation for the righteous is to fear wealthy, wicked people. You know, it seems like a natural reaction to fear someone who's more powerful than you and can wield their authority over you. That phrase, those who cheat me, literally means to nip at the heels. So he's picturing for us like a pack of wolves that has surrounded him and is attacking him. And to understand this better, we really need to like step back and just look at where we've been in book 2 of the Psalms. You know, in Psalms 42 and 43, when we opened the book, it was started out in a really low note. The psalmist was discouraged. The nation of Israel was discouraged. They were surrounded by their enemies. They didn't understand what God was doing in their lives. But then in Psalms 44 through 48, gradually their gaze is turned upwards as they start considering what God is doing in the situation. They turn their eyes on the King who rules over them and among them and is with them. So now that they've turned their gaze to God, we now turn our gaze back to the wicked that surrounds them. And they ask, how are we to respond now? You know, it's no secret in our society that there are many wicked people with lots of wealth who want to exert their influence over us. You see it in the entertainment industry in Hollywood right now, which is currently on strike, ironically enough. But you also see it in the public school systems, with the education of our children, and many other venues in society. You know, our temptation when we see the power and influence these people wield is to fear. And this psalm is going to address that issue. But it just doesn't call to believers. It also calls to the wicked. In verse 6, it's a call to them to not trust in their wealth. You know, the ones surrounding the psalmist, nipping at his heels, are those, notice verse 6, who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. The riddle, the question that began in verse 5 and goes through verse 6, finishes with this question mark. Why should we fear these people? Their trust is in their wealth and their boast is in their riches. These are people who would rather stamp on our coins than on our bills. In money we trust, or in myself I trust. It's a totally materialistic worldview that really fits perfectly into our culture and our context. These people are in your face about their place in life. And it's just like the wealthy, wicked unbelievers we've seen in the book of James, chapter 5. They take advantage of poor people in their greed, often the righteous. So what we have here is with this riddle, the stage is set. You have the righteous on one hand who are tempted to fear the wicked and the power that they wield. And then you have the wicked on the other hand who are tempted to trust in the abundance of their riches and their wealth and just push God out of the picture. But here's the great equalizer. Here's the wisdom of the psalm. While everyone faces the temptation of wealth, everyone succumbs to the power of death. Death is the great equalizer. It's like the game of Monopoly. You know, you can have as many properties as you like. You can have hotels on Park Place and on Boardwalk. But as soon as you draw the go to jail card, you go directly to jail. You do not pass go. You do not collect $200. That's it. Doesn't matter how much wealth you have. Doesn't matter where you are in the game. And death functions the same way in life. It is no respecter of persons or their wealth. So verse 7 says, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life." There is a ransom that must be paid for your life, but it can't be paid with the wealth of this world. And why is that? Well, verses 8 to 9 tell us. It says in verse 8, "For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." In other words, the price is too high. The money will run out. There is no way with the riches of this world that you can possibly accumulate enough wealth to please God. You can't buy your way out of death. On November 16, 1532, the Spanish conquistador Francisco Pizarro tricked and captured the Incan emperor Atahualpa. Let me try that again. Atahualpa. There we go. Atahualpa offered Pizarro a room full of gold and silver as a ransom in exchange for his life. But after Pizarro received the ransom, he then turned and charged Atahualpa of stirring up a rebellion and sentence him to be burned at the stake, which is what pagans would be sentenced to. And right before the execution, at the last moment, they offered Atahualpa mercy if he would only convert to Catholicism. So he did. He converted. And they strangled him. There was no ransom big enough that he could offer to please Pizarro. And the same thing is true of death. There is nothing that we can offer. Nothing will be good enough to satisfy the ransom price for death. Everyone succumbs to it. But why is that the case? Why can't we buy our way out of death and into eternal life? Well, the psalmist knows the story of humanity, and he knows from the very beginning that God set a penalty for sin. We read in Genesis chapter 2, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." That was Adam. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" See, God was good to us. He created us and put us in the garden to work it and to keep it. We're the centerpiece, the crown jewel of His creation. And He gives us one command that we might sit underneath His good rule and reign and trust in His wisdom and not our own. And yet, in a greatest act of foolishness and autonomy, Adam and Eve rebelled. We rebelled. And the penalty was death. No exceptions. And this universal call to wisdom is offered to everyone because everyone dies. So the psalmist continues in verse 10. He says, "For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others." It doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish, if you're rich or poor. When you die, you can't take it with you. Your wealth does nothing in your standing before God. It will all stay here, where your soul will leave this earthly body and stand before your Creator. And here's the irony. The one permanent plot of land, the one possession you get to keep on earth that extends past this life, is your grave. Notice verse 11. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. You know, in the moment, in this time, our wealth seems impressive. Notice these people called lands by their own names. Many of you drove down Wade Hampton Boulevard to get here to church this morning. Wade Hampton Boulevard is named after Wade Hampton III. He was a Confederate military officer during the Civil War. And Hampton was elected as the 77th governor of South Carolina from 1876 to 1879. He later served as a U.S. senator. He was born in Charleston, March 28, 1818, but he too died in Columbia on April 11, 1902. And what did he get, Wade Hampton III, when he was laid to rest? A burial plot. That's it. It's one stake of land on this earth, because everyone succumbs to the power of death. And since that is the case, since death is the great equalizer, everyone should learn God's wisdom about wealth. Here's the answer to the riddle of the wealth in verse 12. This is the proverb that the psalmist says here, and then he's going to repeat it again at the end of the psalm. So this is the answer. This is what we need to know. He says in verse 12, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." Now, this is a proverb, so we're going to have to unpack this a little bit. What is he saying? Let's try hard to think about this. The word pomp is not a word that we use often, but it's a really good translation of this word. You might be familiar with the psalm, "Pomp and Circumstance." It's like the song that's played at literally every high school and college graduation as people go down the aisle in their ceremony. That word pomp refers to something that's splendid or ceremonial, and it points to the honor and the preciousness of this. And the wealthy, they love the splendor and the preciousness of their wealth with all the glory, the pomp that comes with it. But what does it lead to? Homelessness. Literally, that's what the psalmist says here. He says, man in his pomp will not remain. It's the idea of a person spending the night somewhere as a guest. You know, when death comes, there's no amount of money that can buy you a ticket to live any longer. It's over. It's like Monopoly. Even if you win, you still have to pick up all the pieces, collect the properties, take your stash of cash, put it in the box, put the lid on, and go away because it's over. It's done. And if you really just go on with your life and ignore the reality of death, this verse says that that kind of a person is a fool. It says he is like the beasts that perish. A cow dies a cow. Okay, they don't have any grand thoughts about eternity. They don't think about anything beyond chewing the cud and living in this life. And when they die, they're done. So there's a warning here for those who trust in their wealth. Don't be a fool. Don't be like a beast that gives no thought to eternity. Don't get consumed by the pomp and the splendor of the here and now. There's a Chinese emperor, Chen Shi Huang. Huan. Someone should get me a pronunciation dictionary. That'd be nice. But he was an emperor who lived in 200 BC, and he oversaw the work on the Great Wall of China and other large projects. But he was also a brutal man. There were scholars that were known to disagree with him, and he would routinely execute them. He also had this tomb that he was constructing, and he would kill the laborers and the workers there just to keep the project a secret. He didn't want people knowing what was going on, and so to protect its treasure and the location, he would often kill them. Emperor Huan built what is now known as the famous Terracotta Army. It's an army of life-size soldiers, archers, horses, and chariots, and The artists gave painstaking attention to the detail in this because every face is unique. But why? Why would he build a terracotta army to guard his tomb? And the answer is, it was to protect him in the afterlife. You know, most people would look at that and say, that's absurd. Everyone knows that these elaborate clay warriors could easily be struck down by anyone with a stick and just like crumbled. Simple blow. Emperor Huan couldn't take the splendor of his armies or his wealth with him. So this emperor died and he left it all there for us to marvel at. They even say that there's still, they had mercury rivers underneath his tomb that were supposed to protect everything and kind of imitate the rivers around the region of China, but they don't want to try to dig into the soil because the mercury levels are so high, it would be dangerous. He sought to preserve himself in the afterlife, and he revealed in that that he had no more insight than the cows that were grazing on the hills. It's like the beasts that perish. His money couldn't save him. So verse 13 says, "This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts." And it says Selah, which means to think about it. Think about the wisdom to glean from this psalm. What can we gather from this application of those who have this path of foolish confidence? Well, notice that it's not just that they run in this path, it's that they're actually confident about it. They boast about it. They think they're wise. They're bold about their sin. And the people who come after them also approve of their boasts. And what we get here is really a picture. We see this in Romans chapter 12, where we're encouraged not to let the world squeeze us into its mold. The world isn't just happy about this. They're bold about it. They brag about it and they boast. And then when these people pass away, people come along after them and idolize it and make it sound like it was the greatest thing. Just think of famous singers like Elvis Presley or Michael Jackson. You know, over their lifespan, they amassed millions upon millions of fans. And after their deaths, even more millions approved of their boasts and idolized them. But if you were just to take time to actually study the lives of those men, the obsession with wealth and fame, the heartache and the sin, everything that was involved there, you will realize this proverb aptly summarizes them. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Think about it. And your job and my job as a Christian is to point at the fool's gold and call it what it is. It's foolish. So when you're tempted to trust in wealth, don't give in to the pressure of the world to idolize the foolishness of the here and now, the things that surround you. Millions may be running after it, but we're called to fear God and His warning against trusting in wealth, because death is the ultimate equalizer and you cannot buy eternal life. Because even as God's wisdom warns us so seriously and warns everyone so seriously about this, it also beckons us. There's a beautiful gem of truth gleaning in the middle of this psalm for anyone who turns from their wealth to trust in God. Notice second that God's wisdom also highlights His resurrection power. God has power over death. And the irony is that the wicked seem so powerful in this life because of their wealth, and yet it's death that is going to overpower the wicked. They're really on the bottom of the totem pole when we talk about this. Everyone succumbs to its power, but now there's going to be this contrast. There's going to be a contrast between the death of the wicked and the death of the righteous. Notice the grim description of the death of the wicked in verse 14. It says, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. That word Sheol is often just translated simply as the word the grave, or a low part of the earth. So it's speaking about death. And we've all seen the cartoons of the Grim Reaper, right? This character who personifies death. He's cloaked, dark, he's got his scythe with him. And we all know what it means, what it stands for. And well, death is here personified as well. It's a different picture than the Grim Reaper. It's a deadly shepherd leading its sheep to dark pastures. There's a distinct contrast here between the righteous and the wicked, and it instantly calls to mind a reversal of the beautiful psalm we saw earlier, Psalm 23, that we sang of this morning. My shepherd will supply my need. That's the shepherd of the righteous, the good shepherd, but the shepherd of the wicked is death, with all the grim realities that come with it. For the wicked, their shepherd leads them not through the valley, but to the valley of the shadow of death, never to return. This is a very, very dark picture of death. But it's only for the wicked. And notice the contrast here, the end of verse 14. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. You see, not only does death rule over the wicked, but we're told that the righteous will now rule over the wicked. Those people who seem so strong and powerful because they trusted in their wealth in this life, now they're being ruled over. And more than that, the full power of death is unleashed on them after they die. So notice verse 14. It says that at the second half, towards the end, their form shall be consumed in Sheol, in the grave, with no place to dwell. So when the wicked die, they are consumed by the decay of the grave, and they're left spiritually homeless once again, no place to dwell. Really what the psalmist is painting for us is the picture of eternal misery. He's taken us to the very gates of hell. You know, the Old Testament does not give us a full description of hell, what it's like we do in the New Testament, but it does give us a pretty good picture of the misery that awaits the wicked and the contrast that there is with the righteous. So think of that. The powerful wicked who trusted in their wealth in this life are shepherded unto death, by death, unto the grave. But the righteous rule over them like the rising of the sun. How is that possible? I mean, if all men have sinned, and if all people die, how can some people have this end, and other people have that end? Some unto eternal death, and some unto eternal life. It's because Christ has overpowered death. Notice this, at verse 15, the high point of the psalm, and really one of the high points of the Old Testament. He says, read it with me, verse 15, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me." Selah. But God. Here's the end of the wicked. But because of God, here's the end of the righteous. It's a glorious work of God. And notice the massive change here. It's a personal deliverance. But God will ransom my soul. He will receive me. And it's an incorruptible deliverance from death. The grave has no power here to destroy. And it's a glorious deliverance from death. He will receive me. And these words, "He will receive me," are not some kind of passive reception. This is not like some guy standing at the ticket gate at a carnival just receiving your tickets as you go to ride on the merry-go-round or the Ferris wheel. No, it signifies a sure and steady grasp where God reaches out and takes you. It's like the picture of parents who are looking to adopt a child. And then they go through the list and they're looking at all the children they could possibly adopt. And they pick one out and they say, "That's the one we want." And they fly across the ocean to China, or they go to India or to Africa. They go to that orphanage. They pick up that poor child. They clean them off. They clothe them. They call them their own and they bring them home. They receive the child into their dwelling. That's what these words, "He will receive me," picture. They're the same ones that are used to describe what God did when He took that righteous man Enoch from the earth. He was not, for God took him. It's the same words used to describe when God took the prophet Elijah to heaven in a chariot of fire. And later in Psalm 73, it's the same word where He says, "You guide me with Your counsel, and afterward You will receive me to glory." We are standing on a glorious summit of the resurrection in the Old Testament. It describes His power. When Jesus died on the cross and was buried in a tomb, He didn't stay dead. Instead, He defeated death and is raised to new life, just as this psalm promises. And what's fascinating is in the New Testament, if we're standing here on this mountain peak in the Old Testament, we can look ahead to the New and see another New Testament, New Testament passage that starts with these very same words and highlight what God has done in the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, those who believe in Jesus Christ have been raised to new life. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And when we die, we will be received, taken up into heaven to enjoy our glorious inheritance with God. But how? How is that possible? I mean, verse 7 said, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. God demanded a payment that no one in this world could offer. The payment was the precious, priceless blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself knew this. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The shepherd of life overcame the shepherd of death by His own life. He paid the ransom for sin that God demanded. He paid it with His life. And so verse 15 concludes with the Selah, calling us to think about it. I mean, it's a lot to swallow. There is a lot of wisdom packed into this psalm. And how can we as Christians learn from the resurrection, as we consider the wealth of the wicked and the end of the righteous? I think that one way we can do it is by considering the life of John and Betty Stamm. You know, the Stamms traveled to serve as missionaries in China, in a region plagued with civil war between the Chinese nationalists and the communists. In 1934, on December 6th, their village came under attack. And one author tells the story. It says, moving from house to house, communist soldiers plundered the city. The Stamms, along with household staff, were in their home when soldiers appeared, demanding money and valuables. And after surrendering their possessions, the Stamms were marched to the local jail, where their captors forced John to write a ransom note to China Inland Mission headquarters in Shanghai, demanding $20,000 for their release. The Stamms spent the night in prison. Then the ransom note was never delivered. The next day, the foreign hostages were forced to walk 12 miles to a neighboring village where they spent the night in an abandoned house. On the morning of December 8th, John and Betty were paraded through the city to their execution. The Stamms were forced up a hill where they were executed by decapitation at the summit. Their bodies were left behind by the evacuating soldiers. John and Betty Stamm never even had a chance for their ransom note to be read. They didn't even have a burial plot when they died. But was death the end for them? Listen to John Stamm's own words in that ransom note that he wrote that never got delivered. Dear brethren, my wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists in the city of Sing Se. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. All our possessions and stores are in their hands, but praise God, peace in our hearts and a meal tonight. God grant you wisdom in what you do, and us fortitude, courage, and peace of heart. He is able and a wonderful friend in such a time. The Lord bless you and guide you. And as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. In Him, John C. Stamm. When the wicked had taken away all their earthly possessions, when all they had was a ransom note that never even got delivered, Jesus Christ in heaven had paid their ransom, and God would receive them into the eternal dwellings. God won the day. They didn't lose, they won. Why? Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, the temptation for us is to fear the wicked and their power in this life. But God's wisdom arms us with confidence in God's resurrection power. Even if the worst happens to us, it's not a defeat, it's victory. We do not need to fear the power and the wealth of the wicked. Instead, God's wisdom quiets all our fears, is what this psalm says. In light of God's resurrection power over death, we do not need to fear the wealth of the wicked. Notice it's the application of the psalm right here in verse 16. He says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." And you'll remember in verse 5, it began with this question, this riddle. Why should I fear? It's a very real temptation. I mean, when wealthy, powerful people threaten you, and I mean they really threaten you, they attempt to take away your possessions, they attempt to harm your livelihood, whether it's your profession or your home or your family, the temptation is a real trial, to be sure. I'm not minimizing it one bit. But Jesus reminded us in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Their glory does not follow them. In a moment, in an instant, with death, it's total reversal, an eternal reversal. And in the case of John and Betty Stamm, the instant they died, they were immediately in the presence of the Lord. And that hope calmed their souls. It quieted their fears, even in the face of death. But what about those communist soldiers? Their victory was short-lived. In a span of a few short years, they too would succumb to death like every person on the planet. And if they did not trust in Christ, death shepherded them to hell's gate. And that eternal misery has been their end from that moment all into eternity. I mean, it doesn't even compare. So this truth should not cause us to gloat over the wicked. It should cause us to weep for the wicked. It should lead us, like the Stamms, into fearless service for our King, to share the wisdom of the gospel and its resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And it should also serve as a warning to us at the same time. This psalm ends on a sobering note and tells us, "Do not hear the boasts of the wicked." You know, before we were warned against conforming to the pressure of this world and the mold they want us to fit into, to trust in wealth. And now the psalm ends by warning us about the thinking that goes behind it. You know, there's the external pressure, but what's the thought process involved? Notice the heart of the wicked in verse 18. It says, "For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see the light." Yeah, it's true. There is a short-term payoff for the wicked. He enjoys blessings and wealth in this life. Let's not ignore that. But the end of verse 18 says this is really a self-reflection. This is like him speaking to himself in his heart. He says, "You're getting praised. You're doing well for yourself." And it's this kind of godless thinking that we need to be aware of. Teens, I'm thinking particularly for you, but this is true for any of us, but let me just speak to you for a moment. It is so tempting to look around at what other people have and what they get praised for and want that. To desire the peer pressure and the approval to be in your favor. We want to have name brand clothing. We want to have the latest technology. We want to have the coolest vacations to talk about. And this guy had it all, and he would have thought to himself, "This is the life. People like me. I'm cool. I'm accepted. Look at what wealth has bought me." But get the wisdom of verses 19 to 20 instead. The wicked will never see the light of the morning of the resurrection. Instead, they're going to go the way of every person who trusts in their wealth instead of in Christ. And so he repeats the proverb of verse 12. Notice it in verse 20. But there's a slight change here. He says, "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." And the slight change here is that little phrase, "without understanding." In other words, he didn't listen. He didn't listen to the psalm. He didn't consider the riddle. He didn't take the advice, though he could have. I took a driver safety course in high school, and in one part of the course, they included several sobering images of cars crumpled and mangled together from people who had ignored the rules of the road. The reality is, you can ignore the rules on the road of life, but you cannot choose your consequences. The end of trusting in our wealth is death, and after that, eternal death. In the same way, God is offering us a choice here that makes the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Heaven, hell. Will we trust in the resurrection power of Jesus, or will we trust in the wealth of this world? This psalm is a wonderful comfort for us as Christians when we're tempted to fear. And it is a warning for the wicked who are tempted to trust in their wealth. God's wisdom calls us to look to His resurrection power and trust in Him. And I pray that we will do that today. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing of God's resurrection power together. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the power of the resurrection that overcomes sin, Satan, and death, and ultimately the temptation of wealth, Lord. I pray, help us to be careful about the pressure of this world. The world wants this fool's gold to glitter. They want us to desire it and to run after it. And I pray, Father, that You'd help us to forsake that, even on a daily basis. When we're tempted to think this way, I pray instead, let us run to Christ. Help us to find Him, our satisfaction, our riches, our eternal inheritance, and rejoice. Lord, thank You so much for the example of faithful witnesses like John and Betty Stamm. Lord, You may not call us to give up our life for You, but we thank You, God, that no matter what happens, the end is victory for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray that You would help us to trust in the power of the resurrection and live by it today. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.